The gospel comes to Philippi, part two. And you have an outline that you can see there. And we're going to be in Acts chapter 16. The reason we're doing that, we're about ready to embark upon a study of the book of Philippians. It's one of the most encouraging books in all of Scripture. Certainly in these rather dark times, we can use a lot of encouragement. And I just thought it was time for us to go that particular direction. So I preached through the book of Philippians, I think, in 2009. And so we'll do it again. Some of you were there, you know. Hopefully, if you don't have photographic memories, you know, you will find, even if you do have a photographic memory, some things have changed. The Word of God doesn't change, but there's always different ways to approach it and different ways to go about it. So we'll see some things the same and some things that are different. Acts chapter 16 is where we are. Last week, we saw the Macedonian vision, and it was a historic and remarkable time in church history where the gospel actually physically made its way into Europe, and that was done by the providence of God. Now, the gospel goes everywhere. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ told us, unto the uttermost parts of the earth, and that's what we're supposed to do. But here was the gospel taking a leap, so to speak. Not a lot of technology in that day. It took a two-day boat ride to go from Troas to over into Europe. And by the way, sometimes that was even more treacherous. It took them 5 days to come back when they're coming back the other way. So this is kind of a monumental thing. I mean, you can go from here to New York City in 5 hours or less, you know. And so here we're talking about a whole different kind of way. But because of the Macedonian vision given by God, and because of the wisdom of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, it was decided that Gentiles would not have to convert to Judaism in order to come to faith in Christ. And that was monumental, you know. With that decision not to attach to the shadow, or not to attach the shadow to the substance, it was a remarkable way to open the gospel to the Gentiles. Some would still argue and some would still complain, and that's what brought about the Acts 15 council there. Some would say, no, you need to convert to Judaism, and then you can become a Christian. That was forever removed from orthodoxy, at least. And it would be the Gentiles who would come as Gentiles. And most of us are Gentiles, and we thank the Lord for that. Then we saw Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, the Bible says. And Paul and Silas found her down by the river, along with a small group of women that were having a prayer meeting, so to speak. And the text focuses on her, a wealthy lady. Lydia, not really her name, Lydia, so you know. But it was the region that she happened to come from. She came from Thyatira, which was in the region of Lydia. And so a pseudonym is given to her. And her large estate and house becomes the headquarters for the first European church. And really, it would be the springboard. It would be from there, they would spring to other places. Okay, so with that being an introduction, let's start in verse 16. Acts 16, verse 16. Now it happened. Don't you like it the way that God speaks sometimes? You know, it just so happens. You know, we could just say by coincidence, but there's no such thing as coincidence, you know. Okay, now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us, and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. Well, it sounds like a pretty good message that she was proclaiming in verse 17, you know. But she was a possessed girl, possessed with a demon, possessed with what in the Greek, well, in the English it says a spirit of divination. In the Greek it's pneuma puthorna. A spirit of a python is basically what it was. And that's because they thought that the python was an oracle, so to speak. wasn't the most powerful oracle. The oracle of Delphi was set up by Apollo in the myths of the Greeks. Achilles slew the python. But the spirit of a python was what they supposed could predict the future or be possessed by a spirit. I doubt she could really predict the future. You know, that is only to God. Satan doesn't know how to predict the future. Satan and his minions can be quite wise. They can see humans and the way that humans react and have a lot of earthly wisdom into what can be done. But only God knows the future, because God holds the future and the future belongs to God. So trying to discern the future, and people still do that today, right? I don't think a lot of people put a lot of stock in horoscopes. I don't think they do. I hope that they don't. They're kind of ridiculous when you think about it. But I don't think there's a newspaper printed. I could actually stop right there because I don't think there's a newspaper printed anymore. But I don't think there's a newspaper printed that doesn't have a horoscope in it. When I was in the newspaper business, you know, we were told that there'd be a day that you wouldn't actually have a newspaper delivered to your house. You know, there'd be some magical way of reading it. And they didn't know what that way was, but they said there'd be some magical way, you know, basically. Well, okay, there you go. But at any rate, people have always wanted to know the future. People would love to know what the stock market was going to do next. And there's people on television telling you what the stock market's going to do next. And sometimes they're right, you know. But with all that being said and done, people have always wanted to know the future. They've consulted spirits and things like that. And when this lady is talking about in verse 17, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. There's a technical way that you can use the words the way. In fact, Luke does that 5 times in the Gospel of Acts. He talks about the way. And when he says the way, he's talking about Christianity. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the truth. But that's not necessarily what's being said here. As she says, the way of salvation, it could also be translated the way of deliverance and how to be delivered. All these sorts of things could be what she's actually trying to say. And with that being the case, that could draw a crowd. Money problems. They tell you how to solve your money problems, you know. Sickness. Success in business. Success in agriculture. These things could be interpreted by a pagan crowd as what she's saying. For those of us that know Christianity, we would look at that, and it seems very straightforward that they're telling us how to be saved from our sins and come to Christ. No, I don't think that's the case at all. I think instead the gospel message was in danger as it first appeared in pagan Europe on soil that really had not been touched. In fact, the Jews, if you remember, had been expelled from there. So even when she talks about the Most High God, they might not have been thinking of the Jewish God, so to speak. The Jews had already been expelled from there because Philippi was a Roman province or a Roman city. So with that being the case, the gospel was in danger, as it first appeared in Europe, of being combined with the pagan religion of the day. Paul let it go for a bit, but he rebuked it. The demon was removed. And the girl, we can assume, was in her right mind. By the way, it's kind of interesting. We don't read about this girl again after verse 18. She kind of disappears from the scene. But obviously, she still continued on, be it as a slave, or maybe her masters just gave up on her because she could no longer bring them the profit that she did. But Calvin says this, quoting Calvin, it's on your outline there, if Paul had acceded to that testimony, talking about the testimony of the girl, there would have been no difference between the saving doctrine of Christ and the mockeries of Satan. The splendor of the gospel would have been enveloped in the darkness of falsehood and so would have been extinguished. Well, we know from the scriptures that Jesus Christ himself wouldn't let the demons testify about him, but he had rebuked them that way. Verse 19. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. You know, so, like I said, the girl disappears from the scene. We don't really talk about her anymore, but we don't know what happened. But there is every reason to believe, because the demon was cast out of her, she was now in her right mind, and probably very, very thankful for that, for I'm sure it was a very unpleasant experience to go through what she was going through when the demon would take control and speak through her. So there's good reason, and many of the early church fathers believe, that she herself came to faith in Christ and became part of the church in Philippi, which is why she's never given to us by name, again, to protect her from those that may want to do her harm. So, you know, that this can happen. We know that Peter and Paul would have used this too. Paul could have used this experience as proof of the gospel, for that's what miracles do. Miracles, as they were given in the first century, were primarily given to attest to the truth of the gospel. And here was a miracle performed that no one could deny. And we know Peter did the same thing with the man that was lame sitting at the gate of the temple. When he was healed and then came up walking and leaping and praising God, Peter used that in Acts 3:16 as an example of God's power and then preached the gospel. And Paul could do the same. So, the motivation of our masters, according to verse 19, they are upset. They were angry. Their cause of living was taken from them. And they hated Paul. They hated Silas. Verse 20, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, and now notice this, being Jews. Got to throw the anti-Semitism in there, you know. Got to throw that in there. These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he, the jailer, put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Like I said, Philippi was a Roman colony, so every Philippian citizen was a Roman citizen. These men are Jews. That's fighting language there. And this anti-Jewish rhetoric is used by the merchants as a reason to persecute and prosecute Paul and Silas. And I want you to notice that Timothy and Luke both escaped this. They weren't captured. They were with them. Luke had just said us. She followed us. Luke was with them. Well, Luke was a Gentile. And Timothy was half Jewish and half Gentile. And so the merchants went after these obviously Jewish men and used that prejudice to turn the crowd quickly against them. And they're not only Jewish men, but they're trying to tell us that we're wrong and persuade us that our gods are not true. Well, except for the grace of God, Paul and Silas would have been killed. No doubt that would have been a desire. Their shirts were ripped off. Their backs were laid open. The lictors beat them with rods until they were bruised and bloody, probably practically unconscious, taken to prison. The jailer was told, make these guys secure, don't let them escape. So he put them into the inner prison and put their feet into stocks. And there were, that could be a number of ways that it would be done. Sometimes there would be stocks that were chained to the floor, and they'd be chained to their feet to the floor, sometimes to the wall, or sometimes they would just have giant logs that they would bring into there. And then they would have them attached to those giant logs so they couldn't escape. At any rate, they were stuck and they were uncomfortable for sure. Yeah. Just another way the Romans used to torture their prisoners and scare the populace. Well, there were other prisoners there too. The prison, there was an inner prison, but there was also an outer where the prisoners really had a little bit more freedom. They were still behind bars, but they had a lot more freedom. They could congregate together. In those days, they didn't give you 3 square meals in the prison, you know, and so you had to depend upon your family or friends or people with a heart to come and give food to you. Otherwise, you were in some serious trouble, you know. And the jailer himself, well, he was probably a hardened, retired military officer who now had received this as kind of a bonus, kind of a retirement for him to be able to take care of these and to put the people in jail, to watch over them. And he had been told, keep these men secure. So into the inner prison they go in shackles. And they were beaten, and they were weakened, and they were in agony. And in their agony, they did what I don't know if any of us would do, to tell you the truth. In their agony, they did something that you would not expect. It would be our natural tendency to feel sorry for ourselves, feel like we've been mistreated, badly abused. All we've tried to do is do good to you, and you treat us like this. That would be the natural human response. But verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And that would have made an impression, because the prisoners would have realized these guys are in a lot worse shape than we are. This is bad. What we're enduring is bad. What these guys are enduring, they've been beaten, they've been bloodied, and now they're in the stocks in the inner prison where we don't want to go. And they listened to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out, Paul and Silas, and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, that's a mighty deliverance of God. You know, the prisoners were listening. And no doubt the Holy Spirit was taking these words and applying them to hearts in that prison that very night. And, you know, Luke only tells us of 3 conversions. And then he adds in the households of Lydia and this jailer, meaning there were more. But those probably were not the only ones converted that night, because the prisoners themselves didn't leave. And they could have. The doors were open, and they could have left, but none left. Listening to Paul and Silas, seeing the results of the mighty earthquake, which probably scared them to death, the doors were open, but they stayed. You know, and it's likely that maybe some or all of these prisoners came to faith. The testimony of Paul and Silas, the earthquake, all of these things being a means to cause them to cry out to God. But at any rate, they stayed, and of course, that's not what the jailer expected. You know, the door, he comes running down, finds the doors open, figures this is it for me, and being the guy that he was, he knew the Romans are not going to take this very well. You know, I'm in trouble. I was told to keep these guys secure, and now they're gone. Better that I take my own life than let the Romans do what they're going to do to me for failing in my task. But, you know, amazingly enough, they were all there. By the way, we even have biblical proof that this is the kind of thing that happened. You don't need to turn there, but in Acts chapter 12, Peter was delivered by an angel. You might remember the angel came and opened the doors. He thought it was a vision, and he's walking out right in the midst of everyone while all the guards are asleep. Well, he went to that prayer meeting, and they were all shocked to see him. They'd been praying for him to be delivered, but they're shocked to see him, you know. But interestingly enough, a little side note, Herod had all the guards killed. All the guards were killed that had watched over Peter. That's what they did. Well, the question was asked, you know, what did the jailer mean by the question, what must I do to be saved? And as you read commentators, you'll find a few different answers given to that. But context is the best answer. And whatever the Philippian jailer meant by that, what must I do to be saved? Maybe he knew enough about salvation. Maybe he had heard Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy preaching. Maybe. Or maybe he didn't know anything at all. He just wanted to save his own life. Whatever the case happened to be, the answer was exactly the answer that he needed. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Spurgeon notes, he didn't know what to do, but the jailer was willing to do something. What must I do to be saved? But the very question that he asks, according to Spurgeon, and I think Spurgeon is right, shows a flaw in his thinking. Because lost men always think that they need to do something. You know? The answer comes back, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the answer. And to our young people that have grown up in this church, that's the answer, you know. Sometimes I know you think that it's so hard to become a Christian. Well, you're right, it's impossible to become a Christian, really. But God's grace, you know, what does God say, you know? When they talked about the rich man going through the eye of a needle, you know, said, well, then who can be saved? With men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So I exhort all of you, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Look to him. Cast yourself upon him. And that's exactly what he's told. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your household. And it's a promise. Not just you, Philippian jailer, but your entire household is going to come to faith as you believe. And that's exactly what happened, verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him. So there was more being said, and to all who were in his house. So he's up there. He brings them out up there, and the word is being preached. He finds out things more perfectly. And he, the jailer, took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. Now when he'd brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officers, saying, let those men go. Okay, so we'll just stop right there. You know, Paul knew this man's agony. He knew he was on the verge of committing suicide. But here was a promise this man could cling to. Not only would he be saved, but his household would be saved. And they heard the word and they believed. They went to bed that night as pagans. They closed their eyes in sleep with no concern for their souls, and then God broke in an amazing way. They all felt the earthquake. They all knew death was imminent. They all heard the gospel. They all believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. They all rejoiced in the truth of the gospel. They were all baptized, and they all ministered to Paul and Silas in their wounds. Talking of the jailer, Chrysostom said, I think I put that in your outline. Yep, there it is. He washed and was washed. He washed them from their stripes, and he himself was washed from his sins. Chrysostom had a kind of a glorious way of speaking, you know, the golden tongue, you know. He washed and was washed. He washed them from their stripes, and he himself was washed from his sins. And the fruits of salvation are very, very evident, you know. Takes them into his own house, you know. They're now his guests, no longer his prisoners. They're his guests. Their wounds are washed. Their food was given to them. And, you know, this was, you can imagine, this is dangerous. He was ready to kill himself an hour or less ago, willing to kill himself. And now he's treating these prisoners as guests in his own house. And in the providence of God, the magistrates say, let these men go. They come in the morning. Let these men go. Why? What in the world happened during the course of the night, you know? Well, we don't really know what happened. The Lord changed their hearts, no doubt about that, you know. But they had beaten and imprisoned Roman citizens. And you don't do that. You don't do that to Roman citizens. And it was in God's providence that Paul was a Roman citizen, a great honor in that day. If you were wealthy, you could purchase citizenship. However, Paul was born into a Roman citizenship, and it helped him greatly by spreading the gospel over the Western world. So a couple of questions come to mind. I put them on your outline there. You know, why didn't Paul and Silas claim Roman citizenship before they were beaten and imprisoned? Yeah, wait a minute, yeah, that makes sense. Why didn't they do that? Because sometimes they did. Sometimes we find that they would do exactly that. Well, because the Bible doesn't tell us, we don't know for sure what the circumstances were, but you got to realize it was practically a riot that was taking place here, and a terrible tumult. And the authorities thought these guys were Jews, and it was somewhat unusual for a Jew to be a Roman citizen. A lot of times they didn't even want to be if they could be, you know. And the Philippians would have had very little use for religious Jews, and they thought they were just, you know, crazy. And a riot ensues, and so maybe Paul and Silas did try to claim Roman citizenship, and no one heard them. It's possible, I don't know. But this much we do know. It was in the sovereignty of God that this would happen, because there was a jailer and his family and some prisoners that needed to hear the gospel. And it's kind of a rough way for the gospel to go forward. We'd like to be able to give gospel presentations and have people be happy and accepting and are thankful to us for saying it. And generally, when you give the gospel to a lost person, they aren't happy and they aren't accepting and they aren't thankful for you saying it unless they come to faith. And then they are. And that's basically what Pastor Ken was telling us today at the 10 o'clock service, of his own testimony of those that witnessed to him. Didn't make him happy, you know, but sometimes you got to be miserable before you're set free. And that's what happened in this particular case too. So it was in the sovereignty of God. There was a jailer that needed to hear the gospel. There was a family that needed to hear the gospel. There were prisoners that needed to hear the gospel. So then we ask this, why did Paul and Silas claim Roman citizenship after the fact? And we actually need to read the rest of the passage to see that, starting in verse 36. So the keeper, let these men go, in verse 35. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. Paul always does something with a purpose. This is pretty cool when you think about it. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So by the time we get to here, there were already brethren meeting at the house of Lydia. And by brethren, it means men and women. So there was certainly some men there too. And so a work has already been done, a mighty work already being done in a church that's been established in Philippi and becomes the jumping off point for the gospel to go into all of Europe and continue westward, eventually making its way to America, even, as we know. And don't forget, the gospel is also going the other direction, too. It just wouldn't be Paul that would be taking the gospel elsewhere. Well, now, why would Paul do that, you know? Why would he say that? I believe, The Bible doesn't say this with 100% accuracy, but I think we can deduce this. Because he cared about Lydia and her family. He cared about the jailer and his family. He cared about the other Christians who had come to faith in Christ in this relatively short period of time. And he used his privilege to make sure the Christians would not be mistreated at Philippi. And I think it worked. Because the Philippian church is one of the churches that did not suffer persecution, did not have difficulties. The magistrates basically left them alone, and they were able to proclaim the gospel. They were able to work. They didn't lose their jobs like they did in certain places. They were able to work. That God would even use that working so they could maintain and help the Apostle Paul in his travels. They would send offerings to him. They'd send money to him to help him out, you know. And the authorities, they're not just these big-hearted guys that, you know, are sorry for what they've done. They didn't want Rome to find out what they had done. They didn't want to be called to account for two things, a riot and beating uncondemned Romans. Now, those are two big things. If there's one thing Rome wanted, it was the Pax Romana. They wanted peace. And they didn't want tumult. They didn't want riots. They didn't want problems. And they were willing to come in and crush them if they had to stop them. But they wanted peace. They were happy if everybody else was basically happy, as long as they were in control. The authorities didn't want word to reach Rome, so they weren't going to cause problems further. And one final thing that I might say, it's going to take a few moments to say it, but how did the Philippian church become such a strong and mature church in such a relatively short period of time? How did that happen? And some would say, well, that's kind of proof that doctrine's not all that important, you know. And some would say, you know, all you need is love. So you could even write a song about that if you wanted to. All you need is love, you know. No, this church became a mature church. And we'll see from the book of Philippians, this was a knowledgeable church full of doctrinal and practical wisdom and practical holiness. So how did they get there so quickly? And the answer is it wasn't quick. It really wasn't quick at all. God in his providence was growing them like he grows all of his people. And they were well taught. And I'll prove to you that this is true in just a moment. But even though Paul and Silas left in a relatively short period of time, and there was growth that continued, and not just numerical growth, but spiritual growth. Luke stayed behind, and others would come. And because it was a dropping off point, up from Troas, they would go over across the sea and make their way into Philippi, about 120 mile, so, as we reckon distance to be, about 120 mile journey from Troas. And they would have not only Luke, but they'd have others that would come and instruct them and help them in the ways of the Lord. And Luke was a perfect one to start all that off for them because he was a Gentile, you know. And so they wouldn't have that natural prejudice to fight against. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy continue on. Luke stays behind to teach and instruct them more fully in the things of God. And the Philippian church becomes a beachhead into Europe, and it was vital that it be a strong, established church, and it was. It would be 10 years later, like I said, that they would actually have the book of Philippians written to them, and their pastor at that time was Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is a great friend of Paul and greatly respected by Paul, a close confidant. We'll see him in the book of Philippians. And he said, well, Pastor Steve, how are you coming up with all that stuff, you know? I mean, how are you? The Bible doesn't tell us Luke stayed behind as a pastor. It actually does if we make use of Luke's use of the they and the them instead of the we that we talked about before. Remember? We went across, is what it said. But look at chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through, and they mentioned the different cities, you know. So all of a sudden we say, well, Luke, where are you? Not with them. He says, we, when he's together with them. It says they when he's not. Now when they had passed through, so they departed when they had passed through. And then look at chapter 20. Chapter 20. So we actually come quite a bit further on down in time and in the journey here. 20 verse 5. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. So they've circled back around now and come through there. And waited. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. And so here we're coming to the end of the journey now, coming to the end of it. And Luke joins them once again. They circle around, having come down, back up. You saw the map. There's a really nice map on the internet, if you want to see it, from the that you can look at the PDF that we have at Sermon Audio that shows exactly what happened there. So there's one message that ought to ring loud and clear throughout the New Testament. That's a message that really needs to be proclaimed in our day, that it is God that's ordained the work of the gospel be primarily done through the local church. And that's what we appreciate about our friends, the Gideons. They are parts of a local church. And they realize that. And people are encouraged to go to local churches when they come to faith in Christ and talk to the people there. So God uses churches. And I can guarantee you from the Word of God, until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, until the end of the world, God will continue to use churches as a means and the primary means to spread his gospel and sanctify his saints. That's what God does. Been doing it for 2,000 years. And it's been a beautiful, wonderful, glorious plan. Last week I asked you, if you're not baptized, why not? Challenged you. If you're not baptized, why not? What good reason do you have? This week I ask you, if you're not part of a local church, a body of believers, if you're not joined to them, why not? Is there a good reason? Is there a valid reason? Is there a reason you can give face to face with God and say that you cannot or do not need to be part of a church? Lydia's heart was opened by the power of God. And she and her household came to faith, and her house became the headquarters of the first New Testament church in Europe. A demon-possessed girl was delivered by Paul, and I believe there's reason to believe that God also saved her, and she became part of the church. We'll know when we get to heaven if that be the case. By the way, that's just a pastoral aside. I know that it's hard when someone you know dies and you don't know for sure if they're in the faith or you even think that they're not. And I always tell people as they grieve, I say, you know, and you don't know. You don't know what God's going to do. They could have cried out with their dying breath, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And you'll be surprised to see him in heaven someday. We don't make that determination. That's up to God. It's in his sovereign control. We preach the gospel and leave the results to him. So the jailer, the one who imprisoned Paul and Silas, you know, yeah, he washed their wounds and he and his house become part of that church. And who knows how many others came to faith during that short stay by the Apostle Paul and then under the further ministry of Dr. Luke. Well, we'll know one day, you know. But this is all in the sovereignty of God. It's all because of the majesty of God. It's all because of the wisdom of God. And 2,000 years later, after almost everything else in this world has changed, almost everything that used to exist as an organization or a country or any other sort of thing has gone over massive changes, and it's nothing like it was 2,000 years ago, the Church of Jesus Christ still remains. The Bible written, the Bible, preached the Word of God, the means to tell us all about God and salvation. We couldn't know it without the Word. And the goal of it all? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So I close by asking you, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know Him? And have you trusted Him for forgiveness of sins? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, how we thank You for the Word of God. It's powerful. It's not just a book. There are millions and millions of books, but there's only one Scripture. There's only one Bible. There's only one inspired book that comes to us from You. From You, through men, but perfect nonetheless. It's an amazing thing. So we thank You for the Scriptures. We thank You for the Word of God. We thank You that we can look therein and see truth. And sometimes things perplex us. Sometimes things really don't seem to make sense to us. But Lord, we know that it's perfect, and we know that it's right, and we know that our own reasoning is often flawed, and sometimes we just need to learn a little bit more, and sometimes we just need to have faith and believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This has been proclaimed for 2,000 years. It still is being proclaimed and will be proclaimed until the Lord finally comes, and we thank You for that. Lord, if there be any here today that do not know Jesus Christ, if there be any that are watching that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that You would work in great ways in their heart. Just like You opened the heart of Lydia, would You open their heart to believe and to confess and to follow You in baptism and to join themselves to a local church and grow and witness and do the things that Christians do, and fellowship together, all these things that You have ordained, these are good things. And as we study the Philippian church, Lord, we pray that our church would be a church like that. We pray we'd be a church that could be commended as they're commended. We'd pray that we'd be a church that cared and gave to missions and did the so many things that they did and find in ourselves the joy of the Lord. Because the Scriptures tell us the joy of the Lord is our strength. So we thank You, Father, for Jesus Christ the Lord. In Him is our righteousness. In His name we pray. Amen.